We've had a new president in office for 10 days now. His name is President Donald J. Trump. I read recently an interesting statistic that said after these 10 days, his approval rating is 57%. It's a good number. But what's interesting to me about that number is it's a higher number than the number of voters that voted for him percentage-wise. 47% of the popular vote was for Donald Trump, but now 57% is his approval rating. Me, personally, I'm, first of all, on tape, so I'm totally neutral in all this. I have no opinion. But I suspect if we took a poll here in the church, the numbers might even be a little higher than 50% approval rating. But these recent developments and all the excitement of the past 10 days has caused me to think about a poem that many of you know by Rudyard Kipling, the poem called If. If you're unfamiliar with that poem, I would strongly suggest you read it. It's a wonderful poem. And there are two lines in that poem that I think speak of our condition right now, and that says, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. It's interesting. Triumph, disaster, they're both imposters, according to Kipling. We need to be careful not to get too carried away with triumph and disaster. Both can be very unproductive for kingdom work. Leaders come in all forms, both good and bad. Sometimes we'll have a Reagan, and sometimes we'll have a Clinton. And these leaders come and go. It's been that way from the beginning of history, and it will continue for a while. We can rejoice under the good. We can suffer under the bad. But our task ultimately remains the same. Until we see Christ at the final judgment, our marching orders don't change. Good leaders, bad leaders, same marching orders. What are those orders? Well, we can phrase them in different ways. One was our reading this morning, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. That would be a good summary. How about love God with all our hearts, love our neighbor as ourselves? That doesn't change. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. How about our catechism? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That doesn't change. Go and teach all nations, baptize them, teach them to obey the king's laws. It's still in effect. Doesn't get changed when we have a good leader or a bad leader. I boil these things down in practicality of daily life. To me, it means show up for work on Monday or school. Show up ready to perform in our callings. We don't want to get too carried away with the imposters of either triumph or disaster. We are in this fight for the long haul. As Christians, we learn that God not only created all things, he sustains and governs all things. We call this teaching the doctrine of God's providence. Many times we might use the phrase, that was providential, in describing an event that we view as having been planned by God to bring about a desired result. The hymn we had this morning, I just noticed, he's still my soul, parentheses, providence. Providential that we had this hymn this morning. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, under the question, what are God's works of providence, teaches us that God's works of providence are, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and their actions to His own glory. As Christians, we embrace the doctrine of God's creation and the doctrine of God's providence. There might be some who only would affirm creation, not providence. We call those people deists. They believe that God did, in fact, create the world, but then left it to operate according to laws established that are inherent in the creation. They would deny the doctrine of God's ongoing superintendence of His creation, the doctrine that we call providence. We affirm, though, that God executes His decrees in both creation and providence. One of the most striking examples in Scripture that I've ever read concerning God's providence is that example that's found after the fifth seal is opened. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, we read these words, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Christians that got killed because they were Christians. And here they are in heaven. And they had something to say. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Pretty good question. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Can you imagine that? Cool it. It's all under control, people. It's just that some more of you need to die first. That is an affirmation of the providence of God. On many occasions in Scripture, we have cases where God providentially does something, and we're tempted to call that something bad. But God has a purpose in it, a purpose of bringing His people to a better, a more sanctified condition than they were previously. If it were up to us, we would choose to pass. But God has a program, a providential program. Sometimes God will hold up a picture of ourselves to contemplate. A picture of ourselves, and perhaps a rather ugly picture of ourselves. As He shows us our sin and our consequent urgent need of His grace, He uses what could be called a negative parody of ourselves to incite self-reflection and then hopefully sanctifying change. Romans tells us, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." It may be an individual, it may be a circumstance come into our life, and we say, "That is wicked." And then we realize there's a trace of instruction in there. Ooh. Some of that is me. And God, in His providence, graciously holds that up for us to look at times. We've all heard the expression, "Go look in a mirror." Hey, why don't you go look in a mirror, buddy? I had this one person that, a friend of mine from the past, he was extremely egotistical. Most men are. But this guy was off the chart. It was all about him. And I remember one time he was talking about another person who perhaps had a large ego. And he made the comment, "He's got an ego as big as a house." I thought, boy, go look in the mirror. But this gaze into a mirror can be painful for a season. But in God's providential purposes, it eventually produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Our scripture today is found in James chapter 1, 22 through 24. Hear the words of God. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or we could say in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture is full of examples of God holding up a mirror that we might see our sin. One that strikes me particularly is the prophet Hosea was actually commanded to go out and marry a harlot that had not repented yet, that repeated her practice of harlotry, and Hosea would bring her back repeatedly. Why? Why such an unusual command? That Israel could see their spiritual harlotry. God told Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Strange, but very gracious, God saying, this is what you look like. Look at this. In Revelation, we have a striking statement in Revelation chapter 17 where God is addressing Jerusalem, and he addresses using the term Babylon. Hey, we're Jerusalem, not Babylon. God calls Jerusalem Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. You're Babylon, people. Look in the mirror. I talked to the students in Matins recently about Jesus going down to Egypt when Herod was threatening to slaughter the children. He did slaughter the children. And God spoke to Joseph in a dream and said, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Why Egypt? I mean, there's other countries. Maybe some would be closer. Why not Syria? Why not Cyprus? Why Egypt? God was putting it right in the face of Israel. This is the Exodus in reverse. Jesus is going down there for protection from Jerusalem. He's leaving the so-called promised land and going back to Egypt. Do you see a lesson there? You have become Egypt, Jerusalem, is the lesson. Dr. Peter Lighthart wrote an essay, Islam, the Mirror of Christendom. We certainly are familiar with Islam today. When I was a kid in school, we encountered the study of Islam, and I had these vague ideas of people bowing to Mecca and so forth, wearing robes, but it really was very remote, back in the 60s. You didn't think about it that much. You think about it today. And Peter says, God has raised up Islam to be a mirror. We can look at it and we can learn. Email me if you'd like a copy of this essay. I can send it to you. Peter, in that book, in that essay, he describes several other parodic punishers of of God's people for their sins. Two are punishers of Solomon. Solomon had sinned, and there was a gentleman named Hadad. Driven out of the land by David, he fled to Egypt. He was welcomed there by Pharaoh, and eventually he made a return from Egypt and became an adversary of Solomon. And the idea being, Solomon, look at this. Do you see anything? Do you see somebody that was driven to Egypt, befriended by Pharaoh, enriched, took a bride, and now comes back to be your opponent in the promised land? Similarly, Jeroboam, similar, driven out of the land by Solomon. Same narrative, went to Egypt, came back, and became an adversary to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Both of these parallels pass implicit judgment upon Solomon and later Rehoboam by casting them in the roles of Canaanite kings. You guys are like the Canaanite kings. I got to bring somebody out of Egypt to oppose you. You become Canaanites. You worship like the Canaanites. Similarly, Islam is a challenge to Christendom. It's a practical challenge. We can get killed by those people. But more importantly, it's a theological challenge. The practical challenge is obvious. In church history, we study that in the 7th century and shortly after that, 7th and 8th century, we lost all of the Middle East. We lost all of North Africa. We were even lost southwestern Europe until the Battle of Tours, where we pushed them back just barely over the Pyrenees Mountains. It wasn't until 1492 that we got them off the Iberian Peninsula. Practical challenge is obvious. But today, do I have to talk about the challenge that they pose to us practically? They're repopulating Europe. They're winning the Battle of the Bedroom. Population of Muslims is displacing the Christians from every country in Europe. And they're dangerous. I got a kick out of President Trump. He termed the Islamic terrorists dirty rats. I might have to consult with some of my political science textbooks, but I think that means he doesn't like them. Practical challenge is obvious, but the theological challenge is far more subtle. We can speculate that maybe Islam had its way in the East. Maybe that was because the Eastern Church had a problem with idolatry. It's plausible. God held a mirror of Islam up to the Eastern side of the church. In the Eastern side of the church, they typically venerate icons, idolatry, sin. And we could say God raised up Islam to refute that. One thing about Islam, they don't worship images. But that wouldn't account for their encroachment upon the West and their danger to us today. What is God teaching us? Islam is essentially a Judaizing type of religion. What do we mean by that? The essential error of both the Jew and the Muslim is a denial that the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus marked the beginning of a new world. That's the big thing. The Judaizer, and I lump the Muslim in with that, they believe we're still in the old creation. In that, they deny the work of Christ. Peter Lighthart said it this way. Judaizers denied the present reality of the new creation. Judaizing denied that the gospel is an eschatological message. That is, it is a message about an end and a beginning. I believe it was Mark Horn that articulated this, and I could be wrong, and if so, I apologize to whoever was the first person that did articulate this, but first time I ever heard it this way. is that when Jesus was on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, one way to look at that event was that God took the entirety of the old creation, everything, and placed it upon Jesus, and it died. The old creation was over. And then with the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, we have a new creation. It isn't merely that Jesus became alive again and came out of the tomb, though that would have been astonishing and amazing. It was more than that. It was a whole new world. Now, when Islam began to come in back in the 7th century to countries that had been Christian, they would have thought, you know, this is just like being under Jewish rule again. Peter Lighthart again, place yourself in the position of a Syrian or an Egyptian Christian of the 7th century, and it will be clear that conversion to Islam would mean nothing less than a return to life in bondage under the, quote, elements of this world, unquote. That is, converting to Islam meant becoming a Judaizer. The difference between Islam and Old Testament Judaizing, same stuff, different day. It's old creation stuff. But our faith, our Christian faith, teaches us a doctrine of a new creation. But sadly, much of Christendom, even today, is effectively a Judaizing religion. We have one foot in that camp. We deny our new creation. Sometimes this is expressed and lived out in terms of rules, rules, and more rules. Even some of the dominion theology that we've very properly embraced at Tri-City Covenant Church can sometimes have this sinful aspect. How can dominion theology be sinful? Well, it can be sinful when we reduced God to a cosmic vending machine, dispensing tokens of blessing and tokens of cursing for trifling acts of so-called obedience and so-called disobedience, each empowered by the sinful natures of flesh. That's old world. One of the things I'm careful to do at Tri-City when I drill the children in the commandments, before we have chapel, before we have the call to worship, we'll go over some of the commandments, first of all, that they can recite them, and then that they can make application of the commandments. It's a good exercise. But I always tremble at that exercise, and I make sure to say, we cannot follow these commandments in our own strength. Sometimes I'll say, is it easy to keep God's commandments or is it hard? And I've got them programmed to say, it's hard. That's right. It's hard. It's not only hard, it's impossible. In our old nature, we must ask God for his special strength, the new creation, and then we can be commandment keepers. That is why we need Christ, the one who washes us with water from above and makes all things new. You know, there's a famous man that many of you would know. Right around this time of year, I believe, I heard him say a very famous three words. Do your job. You know who that is? Do your job. And as Christians, what actually is our job? Our job is to be who we really are. I love the quote in the Braveheart movie. After Wallace makes that glorious speech before the battle, and he provokes the other side to fight. They weren't going to fight, but he makes them fight with his insulting speech. And his co-officer said, "A fine speech. Now what do we do?" And the reply is, "Just be yourselves." Good accent. Must be a Scottish heritage there. Just be yourselves. And who are we actually, so that we can more fully be ourselves? We are men of the new creation because we are in Christ, and He is the founder of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, typically, application is made of that verse in a limited way. Somebody might say, "Yeah, Jesus made me new. Before I met Jesus, I used to have a problem with the booze, but you know, now I got Jesus, I gave up the bottle." Well, that's wonderful. That's just great. But there's a lot more in that scripture. A lot more in that scripture. He has made all things new. Not only has Jesus provided a pardon for sin, though He did that, He made an entire new creation. And our task is to live as new creatures. This is the essential message of the book of Hebrews that we spent so much time in. We could look at the old covenant law system, the washings, the ritual, and we can say we're done with all of that. We now have a better high priest. A better priesthood. Back in the Old Covenant times, it would have been sin to not practice that. It was a command of God. But in the New Testament times, it would be a sin to practice that. Why? Doesn't hurt anybody, does it? It's a denial of the new creation. We are no longer slaves to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, to use the language of Galatians. We no longer need to be concerned about who is sitting next to us at meals. Maybe I'll get some contamination from this guy. We no longer need to worry about various contaminations. Touch not, handle not, taste not. We no longer must practice circumcision. We no longer need to observe days and months and times and years. These were good when we were children, but we are no longer children. We are new creatures in Christ. We are no longer bound to keep Torah requirements. They were good and important in their time. But we're in a different time now. These weak and beggarly elements of the world have all been fulfilled, and we're now living in a new world. Muslims as well as Jews have rules, different rules, but still rules. One might be called Sharia law, the other might be called Mosaic law. Same stuff, different day. Most of us know the term theonomist. A theonomist is one who seeks to take God's law and implement it in every area of life, including the civil sphere of life. In my experience, I've noticed that there are two kinds of theonomists. One is a theonomist that wants to be a Judaizer. We just have better rules, but it's going to be a rules-based world. That's what we want. They're just Judaizers. But then I've noticed a few theonomists that believe in Christ's transformative power. They're not Judaizers. They're Christians. Peter Lighthart again. Muhammad likely never heard a clear proclamation of who Jesus is. Think about that. Muhammad probably never heard a clear proclamation of who Jesus is, and consequently, of who the Christian God is. It is likely that Islam still has not heard. And it is also likely, tragically, that much of Christendom still has not embraced just who this Jesus is. But when we do, and we will, when we learn just who we are in Christ, the church will then become unstoppable. Paul expresses it this way in his letter to the Corinthians. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. God is poised to overcome our enemies when he's through with them. And as long as we have the enemies oppressing us, we can logically conclude that he's not through with them yet. He's ready to take vengeance upon them, but he has to wait. Wait for what? Our obedience. When we obey, then these oppressors are quickly and thoroughly judged. We're not helpless victims. Far from it. I had this kid in school. If I named him, some of you would know his name. He's no longer here. But the poor guy struggled constantly with this victimization. I'm always a victim. He gets in a fight in the playground or misses a home assignment, flunks a course, whatever it is, he is a victim. It was constant. It was permeating. And I began to work with him on that. I began to say, you are a Christian. God is in control of every aspect of your life. You are not a victim. And we had that discussion in many forms, many times. And I think it helped. I talked to him once after graduation some years, and I said, remember those talks we used to have? And he said, yes, they helped me. I hope so. Because it's a terrible distortion to see a child of God going about as a victim of these mirrors God holds up to us. I had another associate one time who blamed every hindrance of our culture, every hindrance against the church. He blamed a particular ethnic group constantly. And I would say, you know, not everything is their fault. Oh, yes, it is. We're victims. Really. Children of the new creation, blood-bought children of the King, and we're victims by these characters? Doesn't line up with Scripture. How do we learn who we are? We first must learn who He is. Christ. That is because Christ is our life. He is the author and finisher of our faith. As events unfold in history, the obedient and faithful Christian must learn to view the events as providentially decreed from God's throne. And they are all decreed for our good. 9-1-1, all things work together for good. This has an application for us individually. Sometimes God will allow a particularly unpleasant person or circumstance to enter our lives to teach us something about ourselves. But it has greater application for the Christian church corporately, because the maturation and perfecting of the bride, the body of Christ, bringing her to the Son for marriage, is the central focus of all of history. Our confession says it this way: as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a special manner, it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. When Islam began in the 7th century, overrunning vast areas of the globe that once were part of Christendom, we see this event as having purpose. When will it end? When will we get it back? When your obedience is fulfilled. When Islamic immigrants dominate the population trends in Western Europe, when Islamic terrorists attack us physically, let us see purpose in this also. Let us see this unpleasant parody of ourselves. They're Judaizers. We're Judaizers. Let us see who we really are and must become. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.